Morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. This morning, we're taking a look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to James. I want you to be able to see in your Bible what we're talking about. All the other passages outside of James, don't worry, we'll have that up on the screen for you. So James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And in verses 14, James asks that all-important question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? We need to ask our own question before we respond to James here and ask, well, what kind of works does James have in mind here? And I'm going to tell you right out the gate, it's not baptism. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this has been kind of the classic proof text for churches of Christ throughout all ages that you need to get baptized. It's used to counter this idea of faith alone. We look at Luther, who says faith alone, and say, well, verse 24 says not by faith alone. We take a look at the sinner's prayer and go, okay, but look at James chapter 12, 14 through 26. You need to actually do something. Well, I think we would all agree that faith is more than just a creed or a mental assent that something is true. And it's also something more than just being baptized. It's more than just, okay, I'm getting started in my faith, and I am just going to show up on Sundays every once in a while, say my amen, and go home. James is speaking to a group, and he never mentions baptism a single time, which to me implies that it wasn't the issue. James was not discussing Reformation theology. He was talking about people who most likely had been baptized, who were showing up to church, who were reading their Bibles, and who were doing nothing. The works that we have, as defined by James, are most likely found in context in a couple of different passages. For example, James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And that love was, in many instances, most likely acts of mercy. James chapter 2, verse 13, after he's discussed this idea of the church showing partiality to the rich over the poor, he says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, James is not talking about people debating the validity of baptism. They had been joined to Christ through it. Their faith was orthodox, it was sound, it was doctrinal, but because no works of love or mercy were being done, it was useless. It was unable to save, it was ineffective, it was dead. The bottom line here for us is that we can't just check this passage off thinking, oh, I've done my work, I've been baptized, I'm good now. Because we can be orthodox, sound, in the faith, but still have it dead. And so we need to look at our faiths and ask ourselves, what is my faith accomplishing? And so James is going to give us some examples of what a dead faith looks like by talking about a false friend and using the demons as an example. He begins in chapter 2, verse 15, exploring this idea of what good a dead faith is, saying, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So James pictures someone that we have no excuse for not helping. This is a brother or a sister in Christ. We know this person. They're part of the family. We should especially be trying to help people like this out. And when they come to you, they are destitute. They are poorly clothed. We're talking ratty or maybe even the absence of clothes. Shamed and defenseless. And they don't have enough food even to fill themselves, even just today. They can't even afford the rice and beans, right? And here they show up, and all that's given to them is a very pious-sounding answer. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. It functions as sort of a small prayer. In the Old Testament, when people said, go in peace, it was usually followed by, and may the Lord accomplish these things. Go in peace. I'll pray that you be warmed and filled, and God will take care of you. And then you shut the door on them. what's being offered recognizes what's needed. It sounds real religious, and it does nothing. Can you imagine putting yourself in the shoes of this poor brother? I mean, we had that, you know, kind of small snowstorm a couple weeks back now, and it's snowy, and for whatever reason, you're out of the house, you're cold, you're just about naked, you're hungry, but lo and behold, you know my neighborhood, and you see my house right there on the corner, and you see the lights on, and you're just thinking, salvation, man. And so you come running up to the door, you knock, and I fiddle with my doorknob, try and get it open, and lo and behold, there you are. And you can just feel the warmth radiating out. You can smell what Arian's cooking in the kitchen. And you're just like, this is so nice. I am so glad I have a brother who can help me. And you just say, Morgan, I mean, look at me. I need a warm place. I'm cold. I need food. Maybe you can give me a ride somewhere afterwards. And I go, you poor thing. You know, I'm going to keep you in my prayers. See you later. Would we be friends after that? It might even call into question every interaction that we ever had. Am I truly a friend if I see you in need and all I do is say, well, thoughts and prayers? What good have I done? Now, through my prayer, I'm claiming a connection to God as my Father who will answer my prayers. I'm connected to him through the name of Jesus. You know, the same Jesus who took care of the poor, who brought in the broken and the outcast. The same Jesus who endorsed the Old Testament, which time after time says, you need to take care of the widows and the orphans, which is exactly what James says we need to be doing according to chapter 1, verse 27. If I claim all that connection, but then I slam the door in your face, man, oh man, the words are warm and inviting, but the heart is cold because it is dead like my faith. It does nothing. James says, look at how obvious this example is about how good it does not do. And understand that if your faith is all about praising God, saying amen, showing up to services on Sunday, and then you just go home the rest of the week and don't do a thing, your faith is dead. And if your faith is dead, guess what you're going to be at the end of the age? Faith without works is dead. We have a term for this, right? Virtue signaling. It's one of those terms that you kind of hear about it, and you probably know someone who virtue signals, and you kind of roll your eyes. Oh, this guy. Virtue signaling is like during the pandemic when all the billionaires kind of live stream from their yachts and mansions. We're all in this together. We're suffering just as hard as you guys who got laid off and have to stay at home for years on end. It's the companies that say, we care about this issue, and we're going to donate $10,000. And then you find out the ad announcing that donation cost $500,000. It's taking your profile picture and, you know, putting whatever nation's flag is going through a difficult time. Lately, it's Israel. Before that, it was Ukraine. For a while, it was France. And you have all these people saying, I stand for this cause. It's the kid who gets bullied so much at school that they kill themselves. And then the school holds that candlelight vigil. We all loved him so much. It's your boss saying, we're family here, but not letting you take time for a funeral. It's this communication of passion and concern, shouting it out to the world so people know, I care, right? I care about this issue. I'm doing something. I'm spreading awareness of this issue. But is anyone aware of how little we're doing if awareness is all that we're doing? Jesus has another term for this virtue signaling, hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. The hypocrite, surprisingly enough, might actually be better off than the person of dead faith because they're actually doing something to earn the praise of mankind. The one with dead faith does even less. A dead faith is something that feels warm and fuzzy inside because we care about an issue, And if we care about an issue, that means we've done something about the issue. In fact, I'll do something more. I'll comment underneath this issue and say, thoughts and prayers. And I might even say a prayer about it. I know this is heretical, but just let me dig my grave for a little bit, right? Prayer is powerful. James himself says that prayer accomplishes many things from a righteous man. But how many of our prayers are useless? How many of our prayers do absolutely nothing? We throw them towards God, and then what? Do we expect God to work some miracle? Do we expect God to just wave a magic wand and all of a sudden there's peace in the Middle East? A lot of our prayers are useless. Just look at what James says in verse 16. One of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. That's a prayer. But if you're not giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Have you ever considered that with all the thoughts and prayers that are being offered, that maybe you were the answer to somebody's prayer? You look at verse 18. One of you will say that you have faith and I have works. Show me that faith of yours apart from works, and I'll show you faith by my works. If we really believe that God answers prayer, if we really believe that he's listening to us, if we really believe that prayer truly can accomplish something, then how about we start living in a way as if our prayers are going to be answered? You know, boy, I'd love to see my best friend, my relative, my neighbor, whoever, come to church and hear the gospel and be transformed. So I'm going to get on my bedside and I'm going to pray, God, please open up their heart, let the gospel transform them. And then I'm just going to like kind of peer out my window. Has a Bible fallen out of the sky yet? Hit them in the head? Maybe if I believe that my prayer is answered, that God will transform the heart of someone, I'm going to then go out and be an agent of God, be someone who God answers the prayer through, and actually start inviting them and teaching them. You drive by someone having issues with their car on the side of the road, and you just say that quick prayer, I pray somebody takes after them, pulls over and helps them out. How about you answer that prayer and go be the one to help them out? Oh, I wish God would take this church and just breathe new life into it. There are just so many cool things that I see happening everywhere else. Wouldn't it be great if something cool were happening here? Well, how about you be that spark? Instead of saying, I wish the church would, start doing that thing and start telling people about it, like Hebrews chapter 10, 24 through 25 talks to us about. Stir up love and good works. And you know what? I bet some of us will join you. Let's be the answer to the prayers that we pray. And let's actually work at it. Invite someone to church and then follow up with them. Help a person out and then make sure that they're going to be taken care of, not just today, but maybe even tomorrow. If you catch yourself saying, I wish the church would, then be the church and who does. But if all we do is show up here so that we can know the right things, say amen when the preacher says the correct thing, and kind of raise our eyebrows when he starts talking about things we're not so sure about, then we're no better off than the demons. Chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James is I get the sense, being a little ironic here, right? He's saying, my audience does nothing with their faith. The demons at least have the courtesy to shake in fear at the presence of God. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well, right? That's from the Shema, right, is what it's called. It's a daily Jewish prayer from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And we show up to services and we think, all right, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to pray to God, and I'm going to sing to God, and I'm going to learn about God, and I'm going to smile at all the nice things that are said about God. Jesus also agreed that this is the most important command. But do you know what he says right after the most important command? He says the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. Too many Christians want to lop off the second half of that commandment. I am all about loving God. He's merciful. He loves me. He's great and he's powerful. So yeah, I'm going to show up to church and do all these wonderful worship things. But when it comes to demonstrating faith in a God who loves me, I'm having a hard time living up to the faith that tells me to love other people. We can't have this vertical relationship with God, just me and him, without also having this horizontal relationship, me and others. Jesus says, all right, if you're going to give a cup of cold water to one of my disciples, so much as you have done it to one of these, you have done it to me as well. We cannot say that we're loving God, all right, this is all taken care of, while at the same time treating everybody else like garbage or just ignoring them entirely. Faith by itself, James says in verse 17, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's some dead faith. James is now going to show us some examples, two examples, of what a living faith is. It's a faith that is shown by works. It's joined by works. It's perfected by works. It's fulfilled by works. And these two examples of a living faith, Abraham and Rahab, that he uses, correspond to the two negative examples we just went over. We talk about, you know, the false friend who says, go in peace, be warm and filled, and shuts the door. That's no friend. But we're about to read about why Abraham is called a friend of God. The demons, they believe in God and they tremble. Well, Rahab, when she talks to the spy, she says, I'm afraid of your God, and so I'm going to start living and obeying. They correspond, right? Now, let's take a look at the example of Abraham in chapter 2, starting at verse 20. James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So Abraham had faith, right? That's important. Abraham's called the father of faith because in Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, that admittedly was a difficult thing for Abraham to believe over the next, 25 roughly years until Isaac was finally born. But you know when it became really difficult for Abraham to believe that he would have just countless descendants? When God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, do we think that Moses, oh, it's not Moses, Abraham, one of those guys, do we think that Abraham had faith back in Genesis chapter 15? Yeah. It was counted him as righteousness. I think that is a very clear way of God pretty much stamping, you know, right on Abraham's head. You believe, righteous, nice. But what would happen if Abraham didn't? Would we say he still had faith if he didn't go to Moriah and offer up his son? In fact, it's only in chapter 22, verse 12, after he has journeyed for 3 days, after he has taken the wood and laid it upon his son and bound him and taken the very knife in his hand, that God stops him, saying, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. James looks at this and he says, you see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. Now, example number two we have is Rahab. James chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. And in the same way, Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So here's the short recap on Rahab, in case we haven't read Joshua in a while. Israel is coming into the promised land. They've crossed over the Jordan River, and they're about to start conquering the land. Target number one, Jericho. And so they send a couple of spies. And of all places, I'm not asking any questions, they end up at a prostitute's house. And that prostitute is Rahab. And the king of Jericho, he comes down to Rahab's house and he says, "Hey, I hear there's some spies and they've been kind of hanging around your place. Where are they?" And instead of selling them out, she hides them up top of the roof and sends the king out on a wild goose chase. Oh, they went out the gate. And so the king and all his men go rushing out. Why? Why would Rahab do something like that? Well, we read in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11, where she says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Doesn't that sound just like the demons? She and all Jericho, they understand this is God. He is the God above, he is the God below, and we are terrified. Now, I don't know what God's hang-up is with the demons, right? But when it comes to Jericho, Rahab is a clear example that when you hear about God and you start fearing God, even if you were to be devoted to destruction, if you change that fear into faith, you get incorporated into the people of God. Unlike the demons and the rest of Jericho, Rahab did something with her fear. And so we look at Rahab and we look at Abraham, and both of them, we are told, were justified by works. That's verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It was these works that justified them. And there's a lot of study and there's a lot of argument about what justified means. I have literally an entire book on just that subject alone. But we're just going to really simplify it, and we're just going to use the definition of vindicated or proved to be true or right. Abraham believed in chapter 15 that faith was proven to be true when he offered Isaac on the altar. Rahab and Jericho feared God. They had a kind of faith, but only Rahab's was proved to be true when she sent the king out the other way and saved those spies. If you really believe something to be true, then your life is going to conform to that belief. If you believe that someone is going to break into your house tonight, you're probably going to have a surprise for them, whether that be the cops or some other kind of surprise. Sometimes we may not even be really sure if we do believe something until it comes down to acting on it. Just like Abraham. Do you really believe, Abraham, that this is the case, that you will have children as numerous as the stars? Well, after offering Isaac, Abraham can say, "You bet I believe it." We call these moments of truth, moments that test the validity of our proclaimed belief. But these moments of truth are not necessarily these big things, like with Abraham or with Rahab. They're small moments that we run into every day. Moments where we come across someone in need and can serve them. Moments where we can actually declare our faith instead of hiding it. Moments where we can embody the teachings of Jesus. Because if we want to be justified, we're going to have to look forward to our moments of truth and understand that we need a living faith so that our faith can be justified, so that we can confidently say, and that God can confidently say, "Yes, this is a faithful person." Because if we're not doing anything with our faith, it's dead and it doesn't exist. we need to remember the first example, the friend who does nothing for his poor brother, shows us that a false faith has all the right answers, but nothing to follow up with it. If we say that we want this church to grow, we need to actually act to make it grow. If we are convinced that God has a concern and loves all people, are we showing that same love and concern for people as well? The demons who tremble, they demonstrate that knowing the right thing isn't enough. Judgment Day is not going to be a quiz where we get to show up, "Oh, don't worry, God, I know who the sons of God are," in Psalm 82. "I know predestination is false. I've read my Bible through and through, so I know what it says, even the minor prophets." It's not going to be like that. I suspect the demons know much more about God than we do. But because they don't obey, the only thing they're going to know is judgment. A living faith is costly. Both Abraham and Rahab show us that. Abraham had to endure those three agonizing days. The pain of thinking about what he's going to have to say to Sarah when he gets back. Rahab had to take the risk of betraying her king and selling her city out to this new God and this new nation. But a living faith can do all of those things because it truly trusts in God. Rahab trusts in God's mercy more than in the tall walls of Jericho and the men behind them. And it's costly. Faith is costly because a living faith is all about serving people. "I am going to help the poor and the widow. I will have true and undefiled religion." That's what James says we need to focus on. "I'm going to treat one person just as well as the other. I am going to follow God no matter what the cost." And when I'm taking care of other people, that costs because I'm not taking care of myself. Only then can we lay claim to a true and saving faith. So what good are you doing sitting here today? Because if sitting here today is all you're going to do this week, there's no point in sitting here. Your faith is dead. So if we want to breathe fresh life into our faith, we got to start living like we actually do believe the things we say amen to. We have to actually start conforming to the one we worship. That's the faith we all need to have. And if that's the faith that you're looking for, why don't you come forward? We stand and sing a word of encouragement.